Bring you one if anybody needs that. The song we just sang about in the refrain, seeing my Savior face to face, takes on a little special significance when you realize or when you remember that that text was written by Fanny Crosby, who was looking forward to having her sight restored. She had lost her sight as a little girl when she had had an infection in her eyes, and the doctor applied a poultice that actually blinded her for the rest of her life. So she had a great longing and longing for and faith in seeing her Savior face to face. Well, she's with him now. Anyway, that's all irrelevant to our study tonight, but a good reminder for us. We're in Ezra chapter 4 this evening. The initial group of Jewish expatriates has returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest, Jeshua, or Joshua. The prophets spell it Joshua. Here it's spelled Jeshua. They came with instructions from the Persian king Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 3, we looked at last week, reported on how they reestablished the sacrificial system. They started all the sacrifices. They rebuilt the altar on its original foundation, just as Moses had instructed, and they started the sacrifices up again. Then they... And as we, it also told us about the beginning of the reconstruction work on the temple itself. The first major step being the restoration of the foundation for the temple. And they worked hard on that, and then they celebrated at the end with the jubilant shouting of those who were rejoicing because it was completed, as well as some of the tears of regret from those who remembered what had been lost and why it had been necessary to rebuild. According to chapter 3, verse 8, that project, the laying of the foundation of the temple, was completed in the second year of their coming to Jerusalem, which would make that 537 B.C. Important to note some of the dates tonight. But in 537 B.C., when we eventually get to Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, we're going to see that they don't actually complete the building of the temple until 21 years later. So it's 516 B.C. in the sixth year of King Darius. And today's text, Ezra 4, provides at least a partial explanation for why there was a 21-year delay. After they got the foundation laid and had the big celebration, what happened that took them 21 years before they got the temple finished? And why was that? Of course, Haggai the prophet says something about it and gives a slightly different perspective on it, which is where we'll be going after we finish with chapter 4. But for tonight, we'll be looking at Ezra chapter 4, and I'll be taking it in small segments as we go. Well, a couple of small segments and one big one as we go tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this portion of your word this evening as we consider the historical significance, but also some of the spiritual implications of the record here from Ezra, that our hearts will be challenged as well as blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first three verses we read, "And now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So we have an initial offer of cooperation coming right up right here. And it's note that it mentions Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. The two tribes are dominant here, largely because those are the two tribes who had actually retained possession of Jerusalem 400 and some years ago when the nation divided after Solomon died. And Rehoboam, his son, took the throne, imposed onerous taxes, and the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam decided they'd had enough, and they did not remain loyal to the dynasty of David. They did not retain any connection to the temple. They started their own religion where they sacrificed to they offered sacrifices on golden calves. They started their own priesthood, and all kinds of problems ever since from the northern kingdom that took the name Israel. So when he says Judah and Benjamin, it's partly because those were the two tribes that had retained possession of Jerusalem, and they're the primary ones. Of those who returned, they were the dominant tribes. More people from those two tribes came back than any of the other tribes. As a matter of fact, the people group will from now, this point forward, be referred to frequently as the Jews, just as a shortened form of the tribe Judah. They were the Judean ones who had come back. That doesn't mean there were no other tribes represented. They were, but they are the dominant ones. It was also to those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the southern nation of Judah, that Jeremiah the prophet had made the promise that after 70 years they would come back. And so these are the ones that are primarily mentioned here. So there are members from other tribes who are a part of this group, but they're still being mentioned under the umbrella of Judah and Benjamin, because they're the dominant ones who are here, who are in view. Now, the first sub-point here, letter A, receiving this offer of assistance, the first two verses. Now, taken by itself, verse 2 sounds like good news. I mean, neighbors showing up offering to help. But Ezra kind of forestalls that impression by starting out by telling us that these were the enemies of Judah and Benjamin who showed up that day. So we don't make a mistake. So we'll understand why Zerubbabel and the other leaders responded the way they did. He identifies them up front as enemies. Now, I touched on this last week, the history from 2 Kings. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity under Assyria. The Assyrians had moved a lot of them out and moved other people in, sent the Samaritan priests to teach them how to synthesize their worship. And so the whole thing was a mess, the worship that had been practiced up there during that time. And because the capital of the northern kingdom had been the city of Samaria, this people group came to be known as Samaritans, and that name persists into the New Testament. And so when it talks about the Samaritans, this is the people group that it's a reference to. What they've done now is this group comes in and they claim that they had been brought into that land by Esarhaddon of Assyria. You understand the strong implication of that is that these were actually foreigners. They certainly were the Samaritans who were practicing a false worship. That's how I've put it for number two. They were probably Samaritans, the group that's come. They're not probably coming from Moab. It doesn't tell us exactly where they've come from, but they said it was Esarhaddon of Assyria who brought us into this land. And so these are probably some of those people that have been brought in, and they're the descendants of that group, because that had happened a couple of generations prior. They had been enemies of Judah for a long time before the captivity by Assyria or the captivity into Babylon of the southern kingdom. But now that enmity becomes even more intense. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, we noted that they had become very angry with the Jews because they had torn down whatever altar might have been there in that temple grounds and rebuilt one they could sanctify. And now they are coming and they've laid the foundation of the temple. So they decide to insinuate themselves into the project. So when we get to verse 2, we see, well, one of the things to mention here is they came, it says, to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households. Evidently, this was a formal presentation to the Jewish leadership. A formal presentation. This wasn't just a bunch of guys who showed up one day and said, "Hey, y'all, can we help?" Because they saw a project going on. This was an official delegation who came from the province to the north of Judea and offered assistance in this project. And they made the offer not to the guys who were doing the work, but to the guys who were in charge. to the governor of the territory. They came down and offered official help to the governor and the Jewish leadership. They claimed falsely to seek your God. We too seek your God. Now, translators have a little trouble with the next clause. Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. But the next clause says, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of. Now, that clause is difficult to translate. The truth is, it's probably not all that hard to translate. It's just nobody really likes what it says because it's a little awkward. For those who argue, you know, that the King James is a literal translation from the Masoretic Hebrew, this text is a problem. Because the King James makes the same assumptions everybody else does here, and they don't follow the Masoretic Hebrew text. The phrase translated to him, that expression, to him, isn't in the text anywhere in the Hebrew. It actually has an adverb that would be no or not instead of the phrase to him. And so translators have... Literally, what this says is, we have not been sacrificing since the days of Esarhaddon. Because it's literally in the Hebrew. The problem is the word order is a little strange. And you would normally have that adverb not attached to the verb, and it's not there. It's in the wrong place in the sentence. And so, translators have universally assumed, New American Standard, King James translators, everybody assumes here we have a misspelling in the Masoretic text. And so they adopt a reading that's found in the Greek Septuagint and that's found in only one of the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls. It's also found in the Syriac translation called the Peshitta, and it's found in the Arabic translation of the Old Testament that it uses the phrase to him instead of no or not. So are they saying they've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, or are they saying we haven't been sacrificing since the days of Esarhaddon? It's really kind of an opposite statement, one way or the other, depending on which reading you adopt. The net result is similar as far as the way Zerubbabel will respond to whatever it is they're saying. Either they're saying, we've been sacrificing to your God all along, or... they're claiming, well, we never sacrificed to the false gods. We haven't been sacrificing to them. Or they're saying, we haven't been able to offer sacrifices since Esarhaddon sent us down here. It could be any of those things. But any of those possibilities is going to leave Zerubbabel wondering, so why haven't you? Why have you not been sacrificing to our God? If you claim you want to find our God and you want to offer sacrifices to him, you've had all these years of opportunity. You could have been doing so, and you have not. Not properly. You've either been participating in the false sacrifices, or you haven't been doing what you could have done to establish the right sacrifices. So he rejected the offer of assistance. Rejecting the offer of assistance in verse 3. Now this says this rejection came from Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel. It brings in everybody into this decision, implying a unanimous decision of the leadership. Everybody said, yeah, we don't want their help. It's actually worded a little more diplomatically than it sounds here in the English. You have nothing in common with us in the building of our house to our God. Literally it says, it is not for you and for us to build a house to our God. And it's a little more diplomatic in that phrasing. This is not something that you're to do with us or that we're to do with you. And in the process, their response, whoever is speaking, or maybe it was a written response that was delivered by a spokesman, but whoever it is that delivers this message, explained their sufficiency. We can take care of this. This is a project we can do. But they also, thirdly, they stated their legal responsibility. This is something that the king of Persia decreed. King Cyrus told us to do this, not you. And if we get your help, we're not following through and obeying the king's command. That's part of the implication of that wording. This is our job, not yours. The king assigned us to come here to do this job. We have the resources to do it. We don't need your help. Okay. That was a rather diplomatic way of saying, we don't want your participation in all of this. It was more diplomatic maybe than it sounds. Nevertheless, they were making it clear, Your help is not welcome on this project. Now, the enemies here, the record's clear that Zerubbabel and Jeshua understood that these people were enemies and that what they really intended was to subvert the work. And so they wanted, ultimately, their purpose in rejecting the help was to maintain the sanctity of the work. They wanted to make sure this work is something with which God would be pleased, that they could then offer sacrifices and perform their worship at a temple that they had constructed for His glory, that hadn't had the assistance of the pagans who didn't believe in Him or who were wanting to blend the false religions with theirs. Well, as a result, we see the resultant efforts at opposition. The true attitude of these people is revealed by the way they react to the rejection of the offer for help. It's like those, if it were a bunch of guys showing up saying, hey, y'all, we want to help. Can we help? And you say, no, thanks, we got it. And so they take out their guns and start shooting at you. You get the idea real quick. They really weren't interested in helping altogether. References to, now, through this next section, I'm going to read the first couple of verses now, and then I'll go on from there. But it's going to be important to recognize the various names of the kings. And I'm going to try my best to give you, in your minds, a timeline so that you'll understand the chronology of what's going on in this chapter. Because he covers a lot of time in this chapter before coming back to the immediate context of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and dealing with this immediate problem. Verses 4 and 5 is in the immediate context here. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I tell you, in studying for this, I came across two or three commentators who seemed to really struggle to answer the critics who crow over the fact that Ezra doesn't seem to know his history here. Ezra is saying that he mentions Cyrus and King Darius, and he skips a king, Cambyses, and so you would have thought that if Ezra is who he says he is, he'd had better records than that, and he would have known that Cambyses was in there. And I say, are you serious? All he says is that these efforts started during the reign of Cyrus, and they didn't end until the reign of Darius. He doesn't have to say, and they went through Cambyses too. He's just bracketing the time period. I don't understand the anxiety over all of this, I got to tell you. But several commentators mention it. Anyway, the point he's making here is that in general, they discouraged and frightened the workers. The first word translated discouraged literally is they weakened the hands of. It's an idiom for making them lose heart. They weakened the hands of those for efforts to discourage. The opposite idiom, to strengthen the hands, in chapter 6, verse 22, is translated encourage them. And so it's just an idiomatic expression. They either were weakening their hands or strengthening their hands, discouraging or encouraging. There's no actual mention of physical threats. Legal ones are what's indicated here. Specifically, he says they hired counselors against them. They hired counselors against them. Now, most commentators actually deal with this and assume that means they bribed officials to undermine the work back in the Capitol. That could be because a person who pays a bribe sometimes feels like what they've done is they've hired a guy to do their dirty work for them. However, in both the Aramaic language and the Hebrew language, there is a specific word for bribe that's not used here. And the word that is used here is a word specifically for hiring someone to do a job for you. And I think there's no reason to necessarily assume this was all done undercover. I suspect that what Ezra is saying here is that when they were rejected from helping, what they did is they immediately hired lawyers and hired lobbyists back at the Capitol to openly work against this project. They wanted to lobby against letting this project continue. And it succeeded in causing enough confusion in the Capitol and causing enough fear back here in Jerusalem because they're afraid the king's going to send the troops back and he's going to get these false reports and he's going to come down and stop the work. And so they just quit the work. It seems like that's probably, they were openly advocating to get this work stopped. Ezra refers to King Darius in verse 24, and so what we have is an intervening discussion of continuing opposition. So what Ezra reports in verses 4 and 5 is what happened when Zerubbabel and the leaders rejected the offer of help, and they started opposing the work. And he'll come back to this in verse 24, right at the end of the chapter. But what he's going to do next is there's a parenthetical description of continuing opposition to the work. A parenthetical description of continuing opposition to the work during the reigns of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. Did I include the dates of their reigns in the outline? So you see, a good bit of time passes. Ahasuerus doesn't reign until 486 to 465 BC, and then Artaxerxes 465 to 425 BC. Let me read this and notice the mentioning of their names. Picking up in verse 6. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, now, remember, he's the king in the story of Esther. So this is some years ahead. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Asnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Ahasuerus, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. It will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that the search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and to Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. Now, none of this happens to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's gone for a long time before any of this stuff happens. This is later, because it's during Ahasuerus and then Artaxerxes. So we need to get this chronology in view, and it's important for us to note the dates. Ahasuerus, the king to whom Esther will be wed, didn't begin his reign until nearly 40 years after the beginning of the reign of Darius. He reigned for 21 years, and then Artaxerxes took the throne. So to get an idea of how Ezra's report would sound to his contemporaries, as Ezra is talking about something that happened a long time ago, and then he's filling in some gaps about some things that have happened more recently. so that they'd understand that these guys really were enemies. So they get what he's doing is he's justifying what Zerubbabel decided way back then by telling how these same enemies have persisted. To get a kind of an idea on the timeline, it would be as if someone today were to stand up and sound a warning before us of something that had been going on during the administration of Howard Taft and that had continued into the administration of Calvin Coolidge. Right? Now, nobody in the church is old enough to have been born during the administration of Howard Taft. His administration was 1909 to 1917. And then Calvin Coolidge was from 1923 to 1929. Just to give you an idea, Ronald Reagan was born during the administration of Taft in 1911. Jimmy Carter and George H.W. Bush were born during the administration of Calvin Coolidge. And so if he were standing up today and saying, I'm telling you about what happened in the days of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was working in Jerusalem at the time that Coolidge and Taft were in office. They started in Taft and they were still working on it when Coolidge was in office. That's when they finally finished the temple. And then he goes on to something and tells you, but something, the same guys who were giving him trouble back then were doing the same kind of thing during the administration of Bill Clinton and Barack Obama. But now let's go back there again, where he comes at the end of the chapter. That gives you kind of an idea of that timeline, how his contemporaries would have responded to that. All right, this is, you know, fairly recent history, but it's still a couple of generations before me. Okay, and so he's telling me something that I can connect up so I understand the kind of enemies we're dealing with. And then he goes back to what was going on with them. So that's kind of the timeline. He says first that this group now, in the more recent days of Clinton and Obama, which about the time spacing for the reigns of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, he says they wrote accusations against the Judeans. They wrote accusations against the Judeans. And presumably those accusations, and I'll tell you the truth, that was during the reign of Ahasuerus. What happened during the reign of Ahasuerus? Haman said, we need to annihilate the Jews. It's very likely that those accusations were the fuel Haman used to generate the animosity at the capital. That Ezra's referring to that. They wrote those accusations against the Judeans. And so Haman is one of the guys on board with what they were accusing them of and saying, we need to annihilate the Jews throughout the entire empire or it's going to cost us a fortune. Ezra actually has a copy of one of the later letters that they sent during the reign of Artaxerxes after Ahasuerus, and part of that he includes in the next 17 verses that we just read. He cites a specific letter to Artaxerxes. Now, I'm not going to take this apart in the kind of detail I'm sometimes tempted to do, but it's important enough to have been included, so it's important enough that we ought to at least touch the highlights. There's no point in trying to identify who the guys are who actually wrote the letter. He gives their names, but there's a lot of speculative writing about who they were. I don't see any benefit in taking you through all of that. Verse 7 is a little tricky. It says literally that it was written in Aramaic and translated into Aramaic. Not exactly sure how to understand that. And commentators and translators struggle with how to render it. They have different guesses. Stevenson assumes it was written in Aramaic and then it was just read aloud before the king in Aramaic. Brenneman suggests that maybe it was dictated in Persian because the king probably would have spoken Persian, but it was written down in Aramaic. That may be what he means. It's also possible that that the king, when the letter goes to him and it's read out to the king, that he couldn't read it. He couldn't read at all. No reason to necessarily believe that the Persian king was literate. He seems to have everybody else doing his research for him and doing all the reading for him. So it comes into his possession and somebody reads it. We don't know exactly what that means, but it was written. What it states clearly, it was written in Aramaic. And at this point, Ezra's language shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic, and it stays Aramaic all the way through chapter 6, verse 18, before it shifts back to Hebrew. Daniel does something similar, with large section of the book of Daniel being written in Aramaic. Rehum, who's identified here, is probably the second in command in the province and that sent this, and Shimshai was his secretary. And then he adds all kinds of designations of co-writers. He wants to lend weight to his accusations, so he starts listing all the people who are co-sponsors of this petition to the king as he sends it to the king. And the introduction implies that this was has unanimous support of the entire provincial administration and the population. Everybody who lives here wants this stopped. Everybody in the administration, plus all the people who live here, want to put a stop to this. He mentions King Osnapper. That's a variant spelling of a king whose name we learned in 2 Kings, the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. And so he was an important king back when we were studying 2 Kings. So they mention him. They identify themselves as some of the deportees that were settled in Samaria by the Assyrians. And that's the point of connection that Ezra wants us to get. The people who came down here to Zerubbabel said, "We were sent here by Esarhaddon of Assyria." These guys later make reference to Osnapper, Ashurbanipal of Assyria. These were Assyrian deportees who were settled in that region, and it's the same people who were causing all this trouble just a few years ago for those people, for our friends down in Jerusalem. They're the same people Zerubbabel's dealing with a couple of generations back. So he made the right call when he said, "No way, we don't want your help." That's the point Ezra wants us to understand. It's been decades, but they're the same enemies still petitioning the king, trying to stop the same work. They were the same enemies faced by Zerubbabel. The body of the letter actually begins in verse 11. If you're reading from the King James, verse 11 ends with an expression, "and at such a time." But again, it's just a transition word, "and now," and probably should have been at the beginning of the next verse. That happens again at the end of verse 17. What they did in this letter, they slandered Jerusalem as rebellious and evil. There were times that the city had defied its foreign masters and withheld tribute. Yeah, that had happened. The Persian Empire. What makes this letter insidious at the time of its writing is that when Artaxerxes was on the throne, the Persian Empire was experiencing difficulties. There were uprisings here and there throughout the empire in various provinces. So if they write and accuse somebody of rebuilding the city and strengthening the foundations of those walls, they're implying the Jews are trying to withdraw or to rebel against the king. It's kind of like accusing somebody of terrorism today. Because everybody's on alert, on high alert for that, and it's a real problem. So if you accuse somebody of it, it's going to get investigated. And so they were pushing the right political buttons to launch an investigation into this. It accused them of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, strengthening the foundations of those walls. We don't have any record that was actually happening, because this predates when the king sends Nehemiah back to do that. Ezra and Nehemiah come back to do that later. All this is prior to that. Now, it may be that these guys are just making it up to lend urgency to their accusations. It's also possible that they were, in fact, doing more than the king had authorized them to do, and that they're making these kind of charges against them. And again, we're not talking about Zerubbabel. We're talking about during the generation prior to Ezra's coming. But what they accused them of doing was overstepping the king's instruction. They were doing more restoration than the king's charter authorized, is how I worded it for the outline. They accused them of doing more restoration than the king's charter authorized. He had authorized them to come back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild their own homes. He hadn't authorized them to rebuild the city and rebuild the city's walls and defenses. And so they're accusing them of doing something he had not authorized. And the implications of that would be, this is a group who's intending to rebel against you. They said that this is going to be a threat to the imperial treasury. They're not accusing them of theft, except by withholding of taxes. They won't pay their taxes. They've not paid taxes in the past when they started getting strong against the king. And they're going to do it again. They use three specific words for different kinds of revenue. Tribute is a cash tax that was imposed annually that they were expected to send to the capital. Custom refers to contributions of commodities. It would be things like oil, grain, fruit. By oil, I mean olive oil, not petroleum. Nobody was trading in petroleum at that time. Tolls would refer to duties, taxes paid for transportation of goods throughout the empire. And he says, they'll quit paying all those taxes and you're going to lose all that tax revenue if you don't stop this, if you let them continue this work. Now, of course, the writers stress their own devotion to the king and to the country. I mean, we are servants. Interesting translation issue here, too. And nobody translates this literally. We are in the service of the palace. Literally, it means we have eaten the salt of. That's what the words literally say. We have eaten the salt of the palace. It's an idiom. Yamauchi makes the point that salt was a royal monopoly under the Ptolemies in Egypt and probably under the Persians here at this time. Salt was used to ratify covenants. The Roman government would later ration salt to their soldiers. You ever wonder where the expression came from where a lazy or incompetent person would be described as not being worth his salt? From that salt rationing as a part of their pay, as it were. In fact, the English word salary, you go to work, you get paid a salary, right? Maybe you're paid an hourly wage, but if you're paid a salary, that English word comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. It's where that word comes from. So every time you get your paycheck, you're being paid your salt. That's what that word implies. But the entire notion at this time, too, had come to mean a representation of an expectation of loyalty in return. You've eaten the salt of the palace. You owe a debt to the palace. And so that's why, idiomatically, to say we've eaten the salt of the palace would mean we are in the service of the palace. We're your servants. And so it's an idiomatic expression. That's where it came from. We are, the King James says, we have the maintenance of. That is, the palace has been providing for us. Again, it's an idiomatic expression. But what they're starting to say is in contrast to, you know, we're loyal. We're doing what we're supposed to. We're concerned. But then they also add that if you let this happen, it's going to bring dishonor to the king, and we certainly wouldn't want to stand by and let that happen. We wouldn't want to see any dishonor come to the king. Your treasury was threatened, but your honor's at stake. I mean, it wouldn't be fitting for the world to witness the kind of disgrace these people are about to bring upon your kingdom, and we can prevent it if you'd stop this work. And in fact, they know exactly what the king needs to do if he would let them stop them. And he said, look, if you want any, if you don't trust our word for it, just search the archives. Search through the records and see why this rebellious and damaging, this city is a rebellious and damaging city to the kings and to the provinces. The very reason it's in ruins now is because they quit paying tribute to Babylon. And so now they have to rebuild it. So the closing statement's kind of the kicker. It summarizes all the dire warnings, and it's a gross overstatement or exaggeration. If you let this city be rebuilt, you'll lose everything beyond the Euphrates. Israel had never controlled everything beyond the Euphrates. God had promised it to them, but they never had controlled that. So under Solomon, they came close. But they're predicting that if the king lets this continue, he's going to lose everything beyond the Euphrates. Well, this got the king's attention. And so Artaxerxes, Ezra quotes the reply from Artaxerxes. The first word of the letter the king sent back wants to make sure that the people that are getting the letter understand this is good news for you. Peace, he says. I'm not writing back to rebuke you. I'm thanking you for what you've done to bring this matter to my attention. He says that their letter had been translated and read to the king. maybe into a different language he could understand, but more likely that he just couldn't read it. Then he says he'd done as he suggested, as they had suggested. He'd ordered the record searched. Actually, others had done the searching for him and told him what they said. And he indicates that the records support their contention. Yes, we found evidence that your contentions are true. Jerusalem was dangerous. When he says mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, he's not talking about David and Solomon or Hezekiah. He's probably talking about enemy kings who'd forced them to pay tribute in the past and that they had rebelled against. The Moabites, the Syrians, the Assyrians. The Jews frequently revolted against those kings, the Babylonians. He uses the same three words for taxes that they had used, that he would be in danger of losing, and he indicates that they had been charged these in the past and the payment had been interrupted by their rebellion. He doesn't make any reference to the massive cost of the losing conflict with Greece. There's no way he's going to put that in writing. That makes him so nervous about losing all this revenue potential because he really needs this. The capital's broke because they haven't been able to recover from all the money they lost in all of these efforts. We'll see that when we get to again to Esther. Their efforts to overthrow Greece. But the king was especially sensitive to the potential loss of revenue, so he charged them, "I'm trusting you to stop this work." He charged them to stop the work. He does add, "until or unless I say otherwise." You understand, here we're still talking about the Medo-Persian legal system where once a law is articulated, it cannot be changed. And so had he simply said, "You must stop this work. This work must not continue." Without an until or unless clause, there's nothing could be done if he ever changed his mind. But he inserts that to give himself an out. It's probably not that he expected to need it, but it's probably just one of those typical things that the kings did to make sure there was a way out of some of his proclamations. And so he does add an until or unless clause, until the decree is issued by me, so that he'd have that option later on if he wanted to exercise it. But he made them responsible for any detriment to himself. They did their job too well. They told him all the problems he would have if he let the work continue. He says, "You're right. You go stop it. If I get harmed in any way, it's on you." So when they got the letter and read that, they said, "We better hurry to Jerusalem." And so they rushed down to Jerusalem in haste, and they brought their soldiers with them and said, "We have a letter from the king, you got to stop." Because now if they don't get it stopped, they're in trouble. So they stopped the work by threatening force. None of this was happening to Zerubbabel. This is all just an illustration from Ezra of what this group was doing, and people were aware of it now because it's just been happening in the last generation, in the last few years. But these are the same people Zerubbabel was dealing with, and so you've got to understand, he made the right call in saying, "We will have nothing to do with it," and they had nothing to do with the work. But these are the people who were threatening them, and that's why the work was delayed. And so verse 24, he comes back to during the reign of Darius, and he says, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So this is a break. The only way to make sense of this chronology is to understand it that way. The early stoppage of the work. However, that stoppage wasn't as nearly as excusable as the stoppage later on, because all they had were some threats at that point. None of that rose to the level of armed intervention. In fact, the root reason for their stopping now under Zerubbabel, having just completed the foundation, is actually mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Because it's about 20 years later when nothing's happened since they built the foundation that God raises up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to tell the people, get back to work. And Haggai 1, verses 2 to 4 tells us that the real reason is you were more interested in building comfortable homes for yourselves than in building the temple for God. And you need to get it done. Well, after this chapter, that's where we're going, to Haggai and Zechariah. Then we'll come back to Ezra. Let me mention three lessons from this chapter tonight. One of the things that we see from this is, and the way Ezra has presented this, is God's enemies will be persistent. God's enemies will be persistent. Zerubbabel was dealing with them, and they hung around, and they continued to resist the work. And we're going to see more of these people resisting the work and more detail about it in Ezra and Nehemiah as the timeline proceeds forward. 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we're reminded God's enemies are going to persist. We shouldn't be surprised that God's enemies still persist and still oppose the work of the Lord. There are attempts to undermine His work, attempts to infiltrate His work and to weaken it by syncretistic adoption of a tolerance and broad-mindedness to false doctrines and so on. We've got to guard against that. Enemies will be persistent. I'll come back to that in a moment. Letter B, persistent opposition can cause God's people to grow weary and even to quit. Sometimes we just get worn out and we decide not to keep fighting. Paul warns in Galatians 6:9, he encourages the believers there, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Yes, they'll oppose you. Yes, they'll threaten you. They may harm you, but don't give up. Don't quit. But finally, what we see is what the point Ezra was driving home with this long digression, is that compromise with enemies of the true faith must be steadfastly resisted. Zerubbabel was right. We are right. We've got to stand against these people. We can't let them tell us what to do or how to think or what to believe. I've mentioned this before. I wanted to comment a little more fully tonight on this. I know you filled in the last of the blanks. It's been about a month ago. I saw a two-year-old video clip of a panel discussion. Don't know who all four, well, only two of the panel members spoke on the clip that I saw, Ravi Zacharias and R.C. Sproul. Al Mohler was one of the other guys up there, and I'm not sure who the fourth guy was. I never got a good enough shot of his face that I could identify him. The portion of the discussion that I saw, the subject in the clip that I saw, was the danger of the vague theology that's being espoused by the so-called emergent church. And you've heard of the emergent church. Ravi Zacharias is speaking, and he said he's very concerned that people in the emergent churches are going to be unprepared to confront Islam in the world in which we live, because they don't know what they believe. He said that he told the story about how Ravi and his wife had recently been having dinner with a prominent leader in the emergent church movement. He doesn't mention his name. He says he leads an audience of over 20,000. And they were having dinner with this guy, and this guy told them of a recent conversation he had had between himself and a prominent Muslim imam. And this emergent church leader concluded, says, quote, I was amazed at how much our faith has in common, end quote. Ravi said that Ravi's wife often travels with him and is frequently exposed to all sorts of ideologies, and she's quite adept at not betraying her feelings. This is, I thought she was going to choke that night on her dinner as this prominent, supposedly evangelical preacher in the emergent church made that statement. And so Ravi, to kind of keep his wife from getting involved in choking here, he spoke up and he says, okay, Muslims don't believe we have the Bible because they believe the New Testament is lost. Muslims don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Muslims don't believe Jesus died on the cross as our sacrifice for sin. And Muslims don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And they don't believe He's coming back for those who are His. Tell me, what exactly do you think we have in common? Hear, hear. Thank you, Ravi, for standing up to him. Then Zacharias made the comment that this preacher continues to sell thousands of books on how to have your best life now. If you had any question who he's talking about. Okay, that's Joel Osteen, folks, by the way. He sells thousands of books on how to have your best life now. And he says, if you read through that book, you will find the mentioning of the cross not once in his book. R.C. Sproul then spoke up and he said, I heard that same emergent church leader say, quote, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done or who you have done it with. God is not angry with you. And Sproul was appalled and he says, what happened to the gospel? There's no gospel in that, he said. What reason would anyone who believed that have for coming to Christ? From what would they be saved? Once you deny the sinfulness of man and the just wrath of God toward our sin, nothing of the Christian faith means anything. End quote. I applaud these guys for standing up and saying this kind of, because it's true. You got to, the emergent church is producing tens of thousands of nominal Christians who have no idea what the Christian faith is. They're making up their own theology. They're denying the true faith. That is not just another gospel. It's what Paul calls doctrines of devils. And I'm afraid that thousands of those people are lost in their sins. Because what we need to see is that for Christianity, this kind of religious inclusivism is spiritual suicide. And that's what Zerubbabel and Jeshua understood. That's what Ezra understood. They got it. And that's the point of Ezra chapter 4. We must not compromise with that kind of thinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for heroes of the faith who stood opposed to those who would undermine their faith and the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that we might learn from their example. Thank you, Lord, for Zerubbabel and Jeshua, for their firm stand, for their reestablishing of true faith and worship of God, Jehovah, for their protection and safeguarding of the scrolls so that we have your word today. Thank you for Ezra and his work in the same kind of stand that he was taking. And Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged to continue to stand for the truth without apology. Lord, may we be gracious in our presentation of the gospel, but fearless and unwavering in our defense of it, that Christ may be praised and that he might be worshiped in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number. I think the bulletin says 558. That's my fault. It's 588. It's 588. Work for the Night is Coming. It's the right title. If you went to 558, you would not find this song. I think that one's We Gather Together or something. Which is okay, too, but we're going to sing this one. 588. Let's stand together as we sing.